As Christians, one of the things that we keep in mind at all times, if we're going to be the type of people we ought to be, we have to live a life that is filled with assurance, of faith, of confidence, and of trust. Because life is about decisions we make and the consequences of the decisions that we make. If we're going to make good decisions, decisions that will bring us victory in Jesus, victory in life, victory over temptations and trials, victory over the problems that we're going to have being in this physical body, when times of sickness comes, when times of the weakness of age comes, if we're going to have the victory in Jesus that we ought to have, then we're going to have to trust his word, his promises, and live by those promises. To do anything other is to find ourselves unassured, to find ourselves weak and lost. The Apostle Paul said one time that God is not the author of confusion. That word confusion comes from a term, as it was translated from the Greek, to mean instability. It says that God does not engender or create instability. Where there is instability in our lives, when we find ourselves unassured, when we find that we have lost our way, we're making bad decisions, that we're just wandering around, it has nothing to do with the will and the way and the word of God, because God has been very clear about everything he wants from us. The Israelites wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. I want you to think about that. For 40 years, for four decades, they wandered around in the wilderness when the place that they were supposed to go, they could have been there in less than a month. But they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They were not lost. They were disobedient. And it was their disobedience that made them wander, that made them indecisive, that made them unfaithful, ungrateful, that made them murmur and complain, that made God angry at them because of their faithlessness, their selfishness, and their refusal to trust his power. We have victory in Jesus because that victory has already been provided. God is good, and God don't fail. And God, the promise maker, is God, the promise keeper. And we can depend upon the promises, the word, the way, the will of God in such a way that it changes our lives. And that's what we're going to talk about. Because I said this morning in Bible class, and I'm going to talk about this and use this as a theme throughout this time that we're together. Because you know the Bible. You have studied the Bible your whole life. You know who Jesus is. You understand the Godhead. You understand the inspiration of the scriptures, the essentiality of baptism. You understand that we commune on the first day, and we have this endless chain of first days in remembering the death and suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That we give as we prosper and we purpose in our heart, that we sing with the Spirit and understanding. You understand God's word and what God wants from you. What we have a tendency of doing is the same thing that happened to Israel. And that is, we have a tendency of taking our eyes off of God and not depending on his promises and giving God's enemy and our opponent more power and authority than he deserves. We are victors. We do have victory in Jesus. And we should live our life, every day of our life, as victors, not as victims. But we live as victors, those who the Lord has given a victory, and those who the Lord is taking care of each and every day of our life. Will you pray with me briefly? Merciful God, as we stand before your people, the greatest people on earth, we pray that we always stay mindful of those things that you have given. We worship you. May the things we say and do be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of the fondest memories that I have of my parents and my grandparents and my great-grandparents, some of the fondest memories that I have of them is their commitment and their faithfulness to our family, and especially to us as children. I was very, very blessed. Me, my elder brothers and sisters, I'm the oldest, but the three of us, the four of us who were the oldest before the two youngest were born, we had the opportunity of having three sets of parents living side by side right there in Memphis, Tennessee. I could start on one side of the street and eat my way down to the other side on Sunday with my great-grandmother's blackberry cobbler, with my grandmother's chicken and dressing, and my mama's biscuits. And I could eat from one house to the other house when I was growing up there in Memphis, Tennessee. When I think about this, I realize how blessed I was because they had a commitment to us as they called us the future. They called us the younger generation. They called us the generation of hope. My great-grandparents, Mary and Enos Garrett, they had grown up and they had grown up on the farm. They had been sharecroppers. They were the sons and daughters of former slaves. And they had come to Memphis from Mississippi. They had my great-grandfather had built that house there on Mallory. There was nothing plumb and square in that house. But he was extremely proud of that house because he had built it with his own hands. We didn't hear anything about the hard times other than the pushing of us forward to understand how blessed we were from those old people, my great-grandmother and my great-grandfather. Big Papa had huge hands. He was a big man. You could tell he was powerful in his youth because he talked about plowing behind a mule all day as he sharecropped there in Mississippi to take care of his family. And he tells us about how proud he was of the crops that he produced, of the sons and daughters that he and Big Mama had raised, that all of them were Christians, that they had been taught to read. He would tell me all the time, Nick, they called me Nick. He says, you're going to be a school teacher, boy. You're going to be a school teacher. Because to him, being a teacher, being someone who is educated and could impart education and learning to someone else, was the greatest privilege of life. Because he didn't get a chance to learn to read and write. My great-grandmother did. She could even read music. But he had not had such privilege. And to him, to tell me of my generation that what I was going to do was a great pleasure to him. My great-grandmother and great-grandfather were very faithful to us. On Sunday, there were three homes getting ready for Christmas, for church. In the middle was my mother and my father. My father, a Korean War veteran, he kept his uniform hanging in his office at that particular time at home. That house burned down. We regret it because we lost his Army memorabilia and we lost his uniform. But he used to have that uniform hanging there in his office with the flag of the country on the wall. He taught his children to say the pledge. He taught us about the country and to love the nation that God had placed us in, and that we, here again, were the future to help to change things for the better, not just because we were Americans, but primarily because we were Christians. On the other side, Stalin and Susie Hall, my grandparents. Madea was an expert seamstress. She would go to the stores there in Memphis, Goldsmiths and Franklin Simon and several other stores that don't exist anymore. And she would stand there humming with a little pad, and she would look at stuff and she would draw it and go home on her sewing machine and make it just as pretty as it was on that mannequin. They had no idea that Madea was taking their designs and going home on her Singer sewing machine and making those clothes. It was amazing what she could do. I thought that Papa Stalin, her husband, was the strongest man in the world. He had plowed mules also. He could put his arms up like this, and us children would swing on his arms like little leaves on a limb because he was so powerful and strong. All three of them impressed on us the importance of being a child of God, the importance of being a Christian. Race was never an issue in our home. My daddy, if we said something that had happened there in the 50s and early 60s, his question to us was, okay, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? That's all he ever said. What are you going to do about it? Because he's saying it's up to you. You have to train yourself to be a child of God. And God takes care of his children. And when we understand that, then the world stops affecting us to the extent that we stop acting like children of God. The world will push hate. The world will push malice and wrath and division. The world will separate us from the word of God, put us at each other's throat so that we can't live, possibly live, in such a way that we shine the light. The Lord said to us, and we should never forget it. Don't ever forget it. When folks talk about race to me, and we all deal about it, when we talk about ethnicity and we talk about parties and we talk about all these things, politics, I tell folks I'm a child of God. And being a child of God, that brings a system of ethics and a system of values and a system of principles and a system of beliefs that outweigh, outshine, and are more important to me than any political platform. And those that do not yield to the will of God, I will not support. Now, when you make Christianity first and being God's child first, it changes everything. And I thank God for those three sets of parents that raised us to think about those things. My father and mother taught us the meaning of family, faith, and fidelity, because there was a lot of extra stuff in our home with six children, but there was plenty of the essentials. There was always plenty to eat. You had your school shoes, your church shoes, and your play shoes. Your church shoes got old, they became your school shoes. Your school shoes got old, they became your play shoes. In essence, there was always plenty of the essentials in our home, and they strengthened us within that family. You know how they did it? They strengthened us with assurance that no matter what was happening in the world, they were there for us. The faithfulness of my mother and father and grandmother and grandfather, and while we still had them, great-grandmother and great-grandfather, the faithfulness of those three sets of parents gave us a certain assurance that no matter what was happening in the world, it didn't matter how much folks were fighting and hating and cursing one another, that we found love and assurance, and we found encouragement and fulfillment inside that house. Don't you know that's the way God wants us to feel as his children? God said, if you know how to give your children good gifts, if you know how to take care of your children, if you know how to feed your children, clothe your children, what makes you think that I'm a negligent father, God is saying? You're saying that I'm a deadbeat dad? What are you saying to God? When you don't have faith and assurance and confidence that God, who has promised you that I will never leave you, I will never leave you. If God made you that promise, why don't you live like you believe that promise? Why doesn't every day in your life, when the Lord said, you are the light of the world, you are. You don't walk in the same darkness that everybody else walks in. You don't allow the hatred and wrath and meanness the ungodliness, materialism, and worldliness of this world affect you to where it puts out your light and it changes your course. He says, you are not the politicians. You are not the medical profession. You are not corporate America. You are not academia. You are not the billionaires, millionaires, and the talk show hosts and folks on TV, Facebook, Footbook, whatever it is. It says, you are the light of the world. And our life is supposed to light. When you walk in the room, it's illuminated. Because somebody walks in that room who brings the light of Jesus into the room. And don't you understand, when the Lord said that to you, he's expecting you to have the type of confidence that you have a peace. And like I said this morning, you know every one of these scriptures. You know every one of them. What we're not doing is living them, encapsulating them, embodying them. We're not making them part of our whole life. The Lord said that we are to have a peace that passeth understanding. The world don't get it. The world don't get it. They say, don't you know, that's a hard world. You say, you know what? I've got a Savior that can overcome anything in this world. Don't you know that these people are mean in this world? Don't you know that I serve a God who is a God of love? As a matter of fact, the golden text of the Bible, John chapter 3 and verses 16, you can get the context in 15 through 17. For God so loved the world. That word so is an adverb of degree. How much did God love us? He so loved us that he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. God don't want to lose nobody. Anybody should not perish, but have everlasting life. The scriptures tell us clearly, God is not willing, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to life. I remember having conversations with my father when I was a boy about friends and others who had gone to battle, those who had lost their lives in the various conflicts. And then even with men during the Vietnam era, My grandmother's first childhood husband, who she had married right after school, was killed in World War I. Papa Stalin was so fortunate to marry her a little bit afterward. But she had, World War II rather, but she had lost her husband in World War II. And I remember her showing us the letters that he had written her that she kept bundled together and hid away or placed away in a trunk. Papa Stalin knew about those letters, and he knew how fortunate he was to have someone who was as talented and faithful as she was. But she had lost him, that first husband. And my father talked about members of his family who had lost their lives. Don't you realize that every one of us understand sacrifice, and that everyone in this room has a story of someone who has sacrificed for the family, sacrificed for the country, even sacrificed for the church. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. My father talked about the losses. Don't you understand that when the Vietnam War started, they said, we're probably going to lose about 50,000 men. And those 50,000 was acceptable losses. That doesn't mean that nobody thought anything about it. And if you lost someone in that conflict, I'm so sorry that you did. But they had already predicted that there would be about 50,000, and that was an acceptable loss if you're going to win the conflict. Here's the difference. God don't have acceptable losses. God don't write off anybody. God don't buy body bags for those who are lost. He's not willing, not willing, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And this is the reason why he tells you, you're the light of the world. You're the light of the world because he don't want acceptable losses. He says, you're the salt of the earth. You are. God says, when I smell the stench of sin and perversion and evil and wrath and hatred, he says, I want you to spread the salt and savor it. My dear, my grandmother, one of the things that my dear taught me, she used to get back in the day, she would go to the store and she would buy meat. My dear would have pig feet and pig ears and pork chops and neck bones and all kinds of stuff. Everything the poor pig had, my dear bought it and cooked it. My dear could put that meat inside of a big old box and she would pack it down with salt. And she would pack that meat with salt and put the top on it and put it in a cool place. And after a few weeks, she could go and pull that neck bone out of there and boil it in the water and clean it and then put it in her greens or her peas or her beans, and it would give the most wonderful aroma and season that meat because the salt had already seasoned. The salt had pulled out the impurities, pulled out the moisture, and the salt had seasoned the meat. The Lord is saying, you're the salt of the earth. Salt was one time called white gold in the Roman Empire because Roman soldiers were often paid with salt. Salt was called salarium. And so therefore, that's where we get the English word salary. And when you hear this statement, that man is not worth his salt, it came from the Roman Empire. If a soldier or a legionnaire wasn't living up to what they were supposed to, their duties and responsibilities, they would say he's not worth his salt, because salt was often the salary or the pay for their work. We don't want the Lord to say that we're not worth our salt. The Lord said, what good if salt loses its savor? He says, if you're not in a community and you change it and you alter it and you shine light and you season it and you make it better, you make it better. The Lord said, what good if salt, if it loses its savor, but to be cast out and trodden under the feet of men? The reason why that statement makes sense is because you didn't buy salt in the Roman Empire in little blue boxes with a little girl with an umbrella on it. No, you got salt, it was rocks. And if that salt lost its savor, if you kept that salt in a moist place or it got rained on or you never used it and it lost its saltiness, it lost its savor, it's just a rock. And what do you do with rocks? You crush them up and you put them in the road for the carts and the animals and the people to walk on. That's why the Lord said, what good is salt if it loses its savor, but to be cast out and trodden under the feet of men? The Lord doesn't want us to be just rocks and gravel that just lays around and get run over. The Lord wants us to savor and to light and to salt and to change. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 12. Don't you know when Paul is speaking to the Roman brethren, that book has a nickname. It's called the book that changed the world. Because the Apostle Paul, in speaking to the brethren at Rome, he talked to them about the divinity of Christ, the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of Christians. And in Romans chapter 12, beginning at verses 1, the Apostle Paul got to a point where he says, I beg you, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of the mercy that God has already shown. He's already shown mercy. Because of this, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. Notice what Paul said, present your body. God shouldn't have to chase you, bribe you, beg you, hunt you down, make an offer to you. God shouldn't have to beat you, drag you, kicking and screaming into heaven. Paul said, no, present your body, present it as a living sacrifice. Paul is saying, God don't need you killing bulls and goats and doves and snakes and earthworms. He don't need that stuff. What he needs is you to present to God, here is my body, here are my eyes, Father, so that I can see what you want me to see. Because I understand if my gospel be hid, it is hid from them that are lost. Father, here are my ears to hear what you need me to hear, so that I can hear the pleas of those who cry, men and brethren, what must I do to be saved? Father, here is my mouth, so that my mouth can say to those who need to hear the truth, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins. Father, here are my hands that you can send me to the world, that I can use the tender touch and the strong hand, so that I can know the difference between the holy and the profane, and between that which is right and that which is wrong. Father, here are my feet that you can send me, so that I can run with patience the race that is before me. Paul said, present it. Present that body. Present it. Jesus is not going to make another footprint on this earth. He's not going to sit at another well and talk to a woman. He's not going to another funeral, another wedding. He's not going to walk on the water. He's not going to get on anybody's cross, and he refuses to ever again lay in somebody's tomb. He is the risen Savior, the conquering and victorious Son of God, who tells us, as the Apostle Paul says, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Paul said, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable service. If dying for you is the most he could do, living for him is the least you can do. So Paul said, present your body as a living sacrifice. And Paul tells us how. You're never going to present it as long as you are double mastered. The Lord tells every one of us that you can't serve two masters. You can't serve. You're going to love one or hate the other, hate one and love the other. He said, but you can't love God and mammon, God the world, God materialism, God and have fear of man at the same time. The Lord will not live in a duplex with the devil. You're going to have to decide who rules your house. So the Lord says to each and every one of us, you can't serve two masters. The Lord told us in that beautiful sermon, he said, lay not up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, nor thieves break through and steal. Why, Lord? Why are you telling us this? Why are you giving us this principle? He says, because where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also. He says, you can't serve me and you put your treasure somewhere else. He said, you got to bring it all to me, all to me. Commit all to me. Love me with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. I want it all. The Lord said, I want first place in your life. And that is the only place I'm going to accept. Lord said, you're not going to turn me into some type of spiritual microwave oven that you turn to when you need to heat up something. He says, no, you're going to make me first place. And that's the only place that I'm going to accept. So Paul tells us how. In verses 2, going back to Romans 12, Paul said, be not conformed What do you say, Paul? Be not conformed. What do you mean, Paul? Paul said, be not conformed to this world. You don't let the world describe you. You don't let the world make you. You don't let the world write your script. You don't let the world tell you how to live, how to dress, how to think. You don't let the world tell you who to worship, how to worship, and what not to worship. He says, you don't conform. You let the devil know, look him in his old nasty red eyes and say, ain't gonna do it. I will not conform. Take your best shot. Take your best shot. And until you get to the point in life where you are not afraid of the consequences of the devil, and more afraid of the consequences of disobeying your God, until you get there, then you're going to be constantly, like the Lord said, if the blind be leaders of the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. We get tired of crawling out of ditches, don't we? At some point you get tired of that. And for that reason, as children of God, you know, that's why, as I said before, there was assurance in my folks' house. There was safety and protection and care in my parents' house. They kept us from danger. They protected us. They cared for us when we were sick. You know, and nothing was better than getting sick and having my mama fix our favorite meals because we were getting better. I remember we'd come home from school and my dear, my grandmother would make tea cakes. And she would make them, they would look like biscuits, they were sweet, and she made a little icing and put on top of them. And nothing was better than coming home after a hard day of school, going to that house on the right, and my dear's tea cakes would be there hot when we got home from school. It's the little things. How many little things have God done for you? How many times in your life when you have gone as far as you can go? I tell people all the time, you do what you can do. Then you turn it over to God who can do what you cannot do. And until we learn how to yield, God's not going to smack you upside your head and say, hand me that burden. God's not going to chase you down and tackle you and say, hand me that problem. God's not going to run you down and grab you and say, give me that so I can handle it. You surrender. You surrender. And surrender requires trust. 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 Trust in the Lord with all that you have, with all of your might. Lean not on your own understanding. When I trust in the Lord, I say, Lord, I've done the best I can do. Contentment, brothers and sisters. And as I told you, y'all know the Bible. We're just going to weave it together so we can feel like Christians ought to feel. Contentment is not saying, well, I guess I ain't going to get it. Contentment is not saying, well, I named it, but I guess I can't claim it. Contentment is not waiting on your ship to come home, for the ships to rise, for your chickens to roost, and all that other foolishness. Contentment is when I have done all that I can do. Then I hand it to God, who can do all that I cannot do. God said, when you draw nigh to me, I'll draw nigh to you. He said, but I'm not going to chase you. The Father didn't go chasing the prodigal. When the prodigal decided, the prodigal, like a whole lot of us were, when we think we're going to go set the world on fire and we have to come back home and get another match, it's because we thought we were something that we were not. And the prodigal had to come back home, found himself in a pig pen, and Jews didn't even eat pig. He's about to fill his belly with the husk that he was feeding, the maggot-filled garbage he was feeding the pigs. And you know what the Bible said? He came to himself. He came to himself. When you're out there struggling against something, you're not supposed to be struggling by yourself. When you're out there fighting, and you're not supposed to be fighting by yourself. When you're out there toiling and warring, and God didn't send you to fight by yourself, you come to yourself like the prodigal did. And the Bible said, he said to himself, basically, if you allow me to paraphrase, what in the world am I doing? What am I doing? There's food in my father. My father's servants eat better than this. Let me arise and go to my father's house. The devil wants to make you believe you're unworthy. You're unworthy, that God don't like you, that he don't want you, that you're condemned and cursed and messed up. It's a lie. It's a lie. Always been a lie. God's not willing that any should perish. He sent his son that we might be saved. And for this reason, Paul said again, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The apostle Paul, when he was writing to Titus, in the book of Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and verses 12, here's what Paul said to that young preacher. He said, the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men, doing what, Paul? Teaching us. What, Paul? Teaching us. What, Paul? Teaching us. God know you don't have all the answers. He already knows you don't have all the strength, that you don't have all the power. God knows our weaknesses. For this reason, the word of God came teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that's a condition. That if you're going to find the grace and love and forgiveness, you got to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. How do I do that, Paul? Let me teach you. He said, you live soberly. That's your responsibility to yourself. Don't get drunk with pride. Don't get drunk with materialism. Don't get drunk with the things of this world. Don't get drunk with the love and pleasures of this world. Don't get drunk with the love of other people who are not God's people. He said, you live soberly. Be sober. You control yourself at all times. And don't let anybody intoxicate you with those things that are from the world. He said soberly, then he said righteously. He said that's your responsibility to your brother. The Lord's not going to come and ask you for your bank account, your bank statements, your IRS reports, your work evaluation. God's not going to ask you for any of that. He's going to ask you, and he's going to say to some people, you got to get out of my face. Wait a minute, Lord, didn't you see me leading song? Yeah. Didn't you see me preaching? Yeah. Didn't you see me giving? Yeah. I communed every Sunday. Yeah. He says, yeah, I saw that, but I never knew you. I never knew you. We were never close. It was always about you. He said, let me go a little bit deeper. He said, I was hungry. You didn't feed me. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, you didn't do anything to try to help me. He said, in essence, the Lord said, I was thirsty, you didn't give me drink. The Lord said, you did, but Lord, wait a minute, Lord. When did I see you in such condition? The Lord say, you mean you didn't get the memo? He says, when you do it unto the least, I count it as though you do it to me. He says, of course, I don't need anything. All souls are mine. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine. But when you do it to these little ones, I count it as though you do it unto me. Then he says, soberly, righteously, responsibility to your brother. Help your brother go to heaven. I tell the folk at Coleman, I'm going to love you, and there is nothing you can do about it. Nothing you can do about it. I'm going to love you. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to encourage you, edify you. I'm going to shine light before you. I'm going to walk the best I can in front of you. And there is nothing you can do about it. And when you have that attitude, God can use you. And he will build you and strengthen you. And finally, godly. My responsibility to my God and my Father in heaven to serve him, to love him, and to give him all that I can. I want you to remember this as I prepare to take my seat. In the book of Romans chapter 5 and verses 8, the Apostle Paul said something else to the church at Rome. He said, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That word commended in that context, God demonstrated. God says, I don't just talk. God said, I demonstrate. So God sent his son, and his son took my beating, took my whipping. They blindfolded God's son because of me and smacked him upside his head. Because of me, they put a crown of thorns up on his head. Led him around from judgment hall to judgment hall. Had he sinned? No. He's doing it for me. He's doing it for us. Nailed him on the cross like a dog on a garbage heap on the outside of Jerusalem with a thief on the right, a thief on the left, rotting bodies on the ground, buzzards and dogs and wolves and all types of vermin waiting on another dead body to fall off the cross to eat it. And that stinky, nasty, vermin-filled, corrupt, awful place, the Son of God hang on the cross, not because of his sins, but because of ours. God demonstrated his love. He demonstrated his love. Are we demonstrating ours? He told us to hear the gospel. Hear it. This good news ought to make you feel happy. It doesn't matter what's on the 5 o'clock news. It doesn't matter what they say on the 12 o'clock, the 4 o'clock, the 6 o'clock news. It doesn't matter how they talk about the wars around the world and the suffering. The good news that Jesus died for my sins should put a smile on my face and joy in my heart. That faith comes by hearing. And hearing by and from the Word of God. That when that faith has encapsulated my being, when I am a being of faith, because faith is a work, when faith overtakes me, that no matter what the world says or what the world does, I walk by faith and not by sight, because I have changed my life. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. I have repented of my sins, of my bad ways. I have turned my back on the world and its corruption. I realize that I am unmade, like the Apostle Paul even called himself the chief of sinners. I understand, Father, my issues and my failures and my faults and my flaws, but it is my faith that makes me change and hold to your unchanging hand. And because of this, I'm going to tell the world I changed. I'm not straddled the fence anymore. I've made a decision. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I want the world to know that. I'm not living where they don't know what my life, why my light is shining. And I want my salt to savor. And I want folks to follow me. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. When the Apostle Paul said, be faithful unto death, there were men and women who were dying because they made the confession that we make. Don't you understand that you mortify the old man? The devil wants you to live in the old man, not the new man. He don't want you to arise to walk in the newness of life. But when you say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and I'm going to follow him the rest of my life, you mortify, as Paul said in the book of Romans, you mortify that old man. You put the old man to death. Anything dead need burying. I take the old man, I bury him in a watery grave. The word resurrection means to stand up again. And from that resurrect, that burial, I stand up again. When you're in that water, you don't have gills. You can't breathe underwater. When you go under that water, you may as well be dead, because you hold your breath. You are not breathing. And you come out of that water, out of that watery grave, and you take your first breath. Your first breath as a new creature. You've been born again. You've been born again. Born again. And the Lord wipes away all tears, every sin as though it never happened, every bad word as though you never said it, every bad deed as though you never did it. He puts it as far away from you as east is from west in the sea of forgiveness. That's a good deal, church. And God is faithful, and he keeps his promise. If you fall away, we're human beings. We get weak. We make mistakes. If you fall away, God's not going to throw you away. That's why Jesus, in his parabolic teaching, gave the story of the prodigal. God is always waiting, always waiting. He don't need you to crawl on broken glass. He don't need you to beat yourself up with a whip. He don't need you to pierce your body and do terrible things. He don't need you to do nothing but say, Abba, Father, I need thee, I need thee. That is all he wants to hear. And the father ran and fell on him, put a ring on his finger. So put a ring on his finger, let folks know he come from something. Put a coat on his back. I don't want the world to see his nakedness. Kill the fatted calf. I want them to know that I rejoice that my son has come home. God loves you. Do you realize that? God loves you. Heaven is your home. This is not your home. You are a citizen of heaven right now. We are a colony of earth, a colony of heaven. When the colonists came to the United States, their citizenship was still in Great Britain till they declared their independence. They were a colony of Great Britain. My citizenship is in heaven. I'm a colony of heaven. And while I'm here, I'm in a foreign country. One of these days, I go home. I go home. Make sure you leave and live so you can go home. Think about it while we stand and sing.